And Doug, I just remembered. The men's study Monday night. Okay, the men's study Monday night. It's going on tomorrow night at 7 here. And also, after the service, we need breakdown for the tents and the fire pits. So if you can help out right after service, you can see Doug, and he'll find that what you can, how you can help him out with that. Okay? All right. Well, we've been talking over the last few weeks about the vital importance of maturing in the faith, maturing in Christ. Our jump-off verse each week has been Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, 29, and verse 1 of chapter 2, where we read Paul's words about maturing in the faith. He said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That also means mature in Christ. "For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my faith." So you see him talking about striving concerning this, struggling concerning this, and he's striving in the Lord's power and strength, and he is struggling in prayer, wrestling in prayer about the maturity of the faith of himself and other believers. And so we see from that how vitally important this is. Later on in the book of Colossians, it tells us in Colossians 4:12, "Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God." That word perfect there can also be translated mature from the Greek. So notice that emphasis, the importance of prayer. And I hope all of us have been praying earnestly for the maturity of the faith of each one of us, maturity in Christ. It's just not a concept to pray about it. We need to be doing it, to be praying about that maturity in Christ. And again, remember that this is not the same as physical maturity, intellectual maturity, mental maturity, emotional maturity. It's spiritual maturity that we're talking about and emphasizing. There's various other scriptures that emphasize the importance of this. And I just want to do a brief review of what we've been looking at is evidences by which we can examine ourselves to see if we're maturing in the faith. I'm just going to run through this quickly. Your desire to spend time with the Lord in fellowship is growing. It's a sign of maturity. You desire to tell others what the Lord has spoken to you about in his word. You are praying God's will with increasing frequency and intensity. These are ones we've been over. You seek to keep yourself under discipleship and seek to disciple others. A growing pattern of loving obedience, you see that in your life. An embracing of the sovereignty, of God's sovereignty. And the seventh one, you are more consistently denying self and putting others first. You are increasingly embracing conviction, brokenness, and repentance because you are growing in the realization that it is consistently needed if one is to become more like Christ. And then last week, you see trials primarily as necessary training, not inconveniences to be avoided. So we've looked at 9 of them. And now we're going to look at the 10th and final one. There's other evidences. I prayed to pick 10 of the most vital. And the one I'm going to share with you today is the one that really ties them all together. Ties them all together, this whole concept of maturity in Christ. And this is it. You are maturing in love. You are maturing in love. And the verse for that, 1 John 4:16. "We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God. And God abides in him." And so it's the one that ties it all together. And the passage of Scripture we're going to be looking into is 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This chapter defines God's love. Defines a love that is known as agape love. And here's the outline we'll be looking at. To examine and evaluate one's maturity level in love, one must know the type of love this is, the qualities of this love, and the roots of this love. What type of love is this love written about in Scripture in 1 Corinthians 13 and various other places? Well, let's start with the love that it's not. The type of love this is not. It's not like the Greek word love for love. There's various Greek words for love, at least five of them. One of the major ones, see, we have one word for love in English. So we would say, could say, you know, I love my wife and I love my car. Same word. The Greek had at least five different words for love. I'm just going to go over a couple of them. One is eros. Eros love means romantic or sexual love. Romantic or sexual love. And then there's philia. Philia, the love that connotates a pleasant feeling of close friendship. Or a pleasant feeling about something. I love going to this place. I love doing this. I love being in these circumstances. That idea there. And then there's the charity love, the love of giving to other people. But the love that we're talking about here in 1 Corinthians 13 and the love we want to be maturing in is quite different. It's quite different. It's not. It was not common among the Corinthian church that Paul was writing to. It wasn't common, this love, among the Corinthian believers in that time. And in the church today, it is a word people speak a lot about, but really do not practice much, similar to the Corinthian church. If this love is not practiced, it has absolutely no meaning at all, this agape love. It's not primarily a feeling, it's an action. Not primarily a feeling, it's an action. I think people who use the word most with the most emotion perhaps are practicing it the least. Those practicing this type of love are doing it more than they're saying it. It's practiced. This love is agape love. Again, it's not primarily about pleasant feelings, desires, warm affections, or attraction, but rather a determined act of the will. A determined act of the will. It's active. It's not an abstract concept. Many substitute saying it for doing it. It is a self-sacrificial love that is focused more on giving than getting. More focused on giving than getting. This love demands of us. There's a demand that this love makes on us if we are going to love. It is demonstrated to those not only who we like, but to those we don't like. Uh-oh. Even our worst enemies. It is an unworldly love. And I want to read Jesus' word about this love in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 48. He said this, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" He means unbelievers. "If you greet only your brother, what are you doing more than the others? Do not the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect or mature, as your Heavenly Father is perfect." What defines this love and what demonstrates that we have this love is not the showing of it primarily, although it's included in it, to those we like, but to even those we don't like. That's what distinguishes it. And it's not based on feeling. It's an act of the will. It's a choice that we make. It's not about feeling. And so, it is a love that seeks to do what is best for the object of that love. Seeks to do what's best for the object of that love. God's love is the epitome of agape love. For God so loved the world that he gave sacrificial his only begotten Son, that whoever believed in him might not perish but have eternal life. It is absolutely and positively necessary for profitable ministry as God defines profitable ministry. Look at the first three verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal." That's how God hears it. "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." Man, think about that. The faith to move mountains, to prophesy. If I have not love, God looks at it as upon nothing. Nothing. Verse 3. "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, but if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Wow. What that indicates is that sometimes people do religious things like feed the poor, surrender their body to die, to be burned, but they may not have love. They're doing it for some other motive. Challenging passage of Scripture. "This love is greater than faith and hope." Look at the very last verse of chapter 13. "But now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why? Why is love greater than faith and hope? We're saved by faith. We need hope. But love is greater because love is eternal. Faith is not eternal, and hope is not eternal. When we're in heaven, we'll no longer need faith. Faith will have become sight. And faith is the substance of things not seen. And we'll have no more need for hope. We'll be with the Lord. But love is eternal. Love is eternal. It's how the Lord defines and describes himself. It's how the Lord defines himself. We'll look at that quote in a minute. God is love. We saw that with the opening verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. It is the most blessed manifestation of God's character. Think about what that means. God is love. God is love. He's the manifestation of love. And we're going to continue this message next week because it fits right in with Christmas, the last part of this message. When Jesus became flesh, love was manifested in the flesh. We sing Silent Night, Holy Night, one of the verses, love's pure light. Love was manifested in the flesh when Jesus was born. And so God is love. God is love. So when we are maturing in love, we are what? Maturing in Christ, aren't we? When we're maturing in love, we're maturing in Christ. And we grow in showing our love to other people. When we're maturing in the love of Christ, how it's showing is loving others in a self-sacrificial way. And again, this quote by J.I. Packer says, love is a principle of action rather than of emotion. It is a purpose of honoring and benefiting the other party. It is a matter of doing things for people out of compassion for their need, whether or not we feel personal affection for them. It is by their act of love to one another that Jesus' disciples are to be recognized. It's in loving others. And as we grow in showing this love, it indicates that we are maturing in love. And now we're going to look, as we look at verse 4 through verse 7, we are going to look at the qualities of this love. The qualities of this agape love, or the characteristics of the love. Now, why we're going through this, it is that because by these qualities, by these characteristics, we can examine ourselves to see if we're maturing in love. So with each of these qualities, what we want to be asking ourselves in our prayer time is, Lord, how am I doing here? Am I demonstrating? Am I growing in this quality? Am I growing in this quality? Help me, Lord, to grow in that quality. What I'm going to be doing is, I know most of us either have a New King James Version or a New American Standard Version. I preach out of the New American Standard Version. Some of you may have the NIV. Why I'm going to quote both the New King James and the New American Standard is because some of the words are different. The Greek words are obviously the same, but they're translated a little bit different into English. They mean the same thing. So I'll let you know what each of those two are as I go through each one. So let's look at verse 4. Love is patient. Love is patient. And if you have that's in the New King James. If you have a New American Standard, it says long-suffering. Patient or long-suffering. The idea is long-tempered. Now, what it's indicating is love does not react, or love does not retaliate even to the worst behavior of another. Love does not retaliate or react even at the worst behavior of another. It bears with others despite the circumstances. It bears with others despite the circumstances. And again, it's a choice not to retaliate. It's not about emotion. It's choosing not to retaliate. It's choosing not to retaliate. Now, in the Corinthian church, they were not patient. They were reacting to each other. It was in short supply. In the Greek culture, to not react or to retaliate when someone did something wrong to you was considered a weakness. It was considered a weakness. So this was prevalent in the Corinthian church, Corinth being in Greece. They were retaliating for any wrong done. And so they grew up that way. You know, history, if you look at human history, it shows that those who stood up for their rights and the welfare of themselves are for the most part admired. Now, the lack of patience or long-suffering in the church then, and in the church today, is the cause of much discord in the church, in families. This love has as its top priority the welfare of others and not self. It has the welfare of others and not self as its top priority. As the top priority. It looks to meet one's responsibility, not to demand one's rights. When I used to do marital counseling a lot, the people used to come in, and it's common when there's discord in a marriage, when the husband and wife come in, what they do is they confess one another's sins. And you have to start to kind of point them to God and get them to confess their own sin. When God designed the marriage relationship, he gave the husband and wife responsibilities and not rights. The responsibility to serve one another. When one is serving the other and the other is serving back, there's harmony. When one or both begin to demand their rights, there's disharmony. And so agape love is about meeting responsibilities. One who is patient with this agape love is more willing to be taken advantage of than to take advantage of somebody else. Boy, we need God's help with this, don't we? Now, examples of this quality of love. Think about Stephen. Most of you know the story of Stephen. Stephen was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was preaching the gospel one day, and there was a group of Jews who were non-believing Jews in Christ who began to attack him and mock him and eventually stone him to death. And his last words were, "Forgive them, Lord. Forgive them, Lord." Just like Jesus' words on the cross. "Forgive them, Lord. They know not what they do." That's love. Non-retaliatory. Imagine you're Jesus. Imagine if you were Jesus and you had the power of the universe coursing through your veins and you're being mocked. And you're being put on a cross, a crown of thorns. You're being whipped before you go to the cross. And you have the power of the universe coursing through your veins. And you could just say, "Be done." And they would be, imagine that. Non-retaliatory. I want to share a story with you. It's one of my favorite stories that I think drives this point home. It's about Abraham Lincoln, one of my favorite historical figures. One of Abraham Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Edwin Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown and the original gorilla. He said it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa to see a gorilla, he would say, when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. Lincoln never responded to the slander, but when as president he needed a secretary of war, he chose Stanton. When his incredulous friends asked why, Lincoln replied, "Because he is the best man for the job." Years later, as the slain president's body lay in state, Stanton looked into the coffin and said through his tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever known." His animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's long-suffering, non-retaliatory spirit. Patient love won out. Wow. That always touches me when I read that. It changed Stanton's heart that he didn't react to him in that way. And so we have to ask ourselves, that's the first quality there. Do we see that quality developing in ourselves? Patience, long-suffering, a non-retaliatory spirit. That's one of the qualities of this love. Are we seeing that in our lives? We need to examine ourselves and pray to the Lord about that. We need His help. It is a choice that we make, and we need His strength to make that choice. But He wants us to be honest with Him about it, where we're at with it. The next, love is kind. Love is kind. That's the next one. The next quality of love. In both translations, it says kind. It means kindness. Now, the patient quality we just looked at, the idea there is it takes anything from another, even what one doesn't need. Kindness, rather, looks to give. So while patience doesn't retaliate, kindness, the kindness quality, looks to give what is beneficial to others, even if it's an enemy. Even if it's an enemy. Again, kindness is just not kind feelings, but kind acts. It's an action. The Corinthians were acting in a selfish, self-serving way and self-important ways. And they had a spirit of partiality. They were only kind to those who were kind to them. Pretty common, right? But that's a spirit of partiality. One of the things that is required to be kind to those who aren't kind to us is security in our relationship with the Lord. Knowing who we are in the Lord. We need that type of security if we're going to be kind to those who are not kind to us. And I love this passage of Scripture in John chapter 13. Jesus, it's the night before He goes to the cross. Think about that. He's going to the cross the next day, and He's just about to get up now to wash the disciples' feet, the servant heart of Christ. And it tells us here in verse 2 of chapter 13, during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself. What I want to point out is that Jesus knew where He was from, knew where He was going, was secure in His Father's plan, so He was free to serve. He was free to get down on His hands and knees and scrub the feet of these guys who weren't quite getting it yet, and go to the cross the next day. Now, He was perfect, the perfect Son of God, but the principle for us is this. When we know who we are in Christ and we're living in His purpose, the meanness of other people does not define us. We know who we are. Their criticism doesn't define us because we know who we are. And we are then not moved and manipulated by meanness because we know who we are. Some people find it hard to admit a mistake because they tie in what they do with who they are. And so therefore, if someone points out a mistake, they react because it's like attacking their person. But what we do is not the definition of who we are. We're imperfect. But we're perfect in Christ. And we need to grow in our security in Christ, who we are in Him. And that comes from our intimacy with Him, knowing who we are. So how are we doing with that quality, kindness? Doing kind things, beneficial things to those who may not be kind to us. So those are the first two qualities. And now in verse 4, love does not envy, it says in the New King James Version. In the NAS, it says love is not jealous. Same Greek word. Jealousy, or envy in this case, is wanting what another has. It's wanting what somebody else has, and in the extreme, it desires harm on the one who has what one wants and doesn't have. Good example of this in the Old Testament was Daniel in Babylon. Daniel was a faithful servant of the Lord, but he was also a faithful servant of the king in Babylon. He had been taken there as a captive, but in the king's palace, he had gained confidence, and he did what he thought best for the king, and the king liked him a lot. But some of the king's officials were jealous of Daniel because he rose up in the different levels of government there. And they set up a plan to trap Daniel. They went to the king one day, these officials, and said, "King, okay, make a decree. If in 30 days anyone prays to another god but you, let them be thrown into the lion's den." Now, these guys knew that Daniel prayed 3 times a day. And so they were setting him up. And the king in Babylon, once they issued a decree, they couldn't take it back. It was like a rule. So then they come to the king and say, hey, you know, you made that decree, but Daniel, he's been praying 3 times a day. And now the king's in this conundrum. So he has to throw Daniel into the lion's den. And we know that God protected Daniel. But that was jealousy to the point of wanting harm done to someone who had something that they wanted. This was rampant in the Corinthian church, and Paul was writing to them about it. He said this type of selfish ambition and jealousy, he would write, is earthly and demonic, James would write. Earthly and demonic. Think about the garden, the first sin. What did Satan do with Eve? When Eve told him what God told him they couldn't, told her they couldn't do. They couldn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what did Satan say? Ah, God knows that in the day you eat of it, you're going to be like him and know what he knows. Jealousy. And Eve fell to that. So love is not jealous or envious. Agape love, this love, is glad for another's success. It's glad for another's success. When we love, agape love, when someone's successful, whether we like them or we don't like them, we're happy for their success. How are we doing with this quality? You see, each of these, we want to ask that question. All of us need to ask it. Now we go on in verse 4. In the New King James, it says, love does not parade itself. Or in the New American Standard, it says, love does not brag. Now, the idea of bragging is self-display or boasting. And it flows out of pride. It flows out of pride. Those who brag are actually putting themselves on the throne looking for praise. It demonstrates, maybe not in exact words, but by action, that they are of the utmost importance even over God. They're the most important person in the room, if you will. And it points praise to self rather than the Lord. The Corinthians were boasting of their spiritual gifts, how they spoke in tongues, and Paul was writing, addressing that. They were boasting. Now, many Christians are good at disguising their boasting in Christianese. They speak of themselves using their favorite pronouns, I, me, and mine. And they speak about self continuously, and then at the end, but I owe it all to God. Tag that right on the end there. While 99% of what they said was about self. So this love does not brag. Jesus is the perfect example. He never boasted. Right? He was the Son of God, never boasted about himself. Tells us in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, become a man to dwell among us. He became one of no reputation. So we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing with that quality? How am I doing with that quality? Not parading myself or bragging. Now, we go to the next one. Love is not puffed up. Love is not puffed up. Or, as it says, that's in the New King James, in the New American Standard, it says, not arrogant. So love is not puffed up, it's not arrogant. Very similar to not parading self. One who's puffed up is proud and arrogant and thinks he is, the most important person in the room. And again, some people disguise it well. But what often brings this out in people, this puffed upness, this self-conceit, is the word no. When they want something and someone says no, there is a negative reaction. They find it hard to take no for an answer. They find it hard to admit when they're wrong. Reminded me years ago, remember the show Happy Days? Well, Fonzie was never wrong. And then one episode, he did something wrong, they showed. And he wanted to admit that he was wrong. So you remember the episode? And so he goes, he couldn't say the word wrong. And somebody who is puffed up has a hard time saying and really admitting that they're wrong, that I was wrong. The Corinthians were very puffed up over their knowledge of Scripture, the gifts they had. And again, Paul was addressing that. This is rampant today. What I've discovered in church over my years as a pastor in the church is like, you know, certain decisions have to be made about direction of the church or direction. You know, there can be 10 different ways to do it, but one has to be chosen. And some people, they have an idea, and if you don't say yes, it's a problem. It becomes a problem. That's not a quality of this love. That comes out of pride. It's rampant in the church today. Not, you know, all churches. So this letter obviously is relevant today as it was back then. You see, love is never arrogant, never puffed up. It's humble. John the Baptist, he was out preaching in the wilderness. And many people were coming out to see him and be baptized by him. Then when Jesus began his ministry, the people started to leave John and go over to Jesus. And some of John's disciples said, "Hey, Lord, John, look what's happening. They're going over to Jesus there." And John said, "He must increase, and I must decrease." That's a love that's not puffed up. You see, we can recognize that we're growing in this love when we are becoming less important and Jesus is becoming more important. When we decrease and he's increasing. And we begin to see him as more important. So again, how are we doing with that quality? Now as we move on to verse 5, it says, love does not behave rudely or act, and that's in New King James, and New American Standard says, does not act unbecomingly. Now, behaving rudely is a demonstration of a lack of sensitivity to others. And it displays a lack of concern for the thoughts and feelings of others when we act in a rude way. Again, this is a letter to the Corinthians. They are demonstrating this. They had disorderly services. They were misusing the Lord's Supper. They were acting rudely. It was affecting other people. Where agape love, God love, is sensitive to the feelings of others, and it puts others above self. I like what John MacArthur said about this part of agape love. He said, "Agape love is much more than being gracious and considerate, but it's never less." Agape love is much more than being gracious and considerate, but it's never less. And when Christians are less considerate and sensitive to others than those in the world, it's a poor witness. So again, examining ourselves with that quality. Then the next in the New King James, actually in both versions, the next quality says, does not seek its own. That means this love is not selfish. You see, wanting what one wants, wanting one's own way, is the root of evil, of the fallen nature of man. Adam and Eve were tempted to have their own way and went for it. And so this love does not seek its own. The Corinthians were seeking their own, and Paul was addressing this. This selfishness is at the core of much church division. Seeking one's own. I want what I want, and if I don't get what I want, I'm not going to be happy. That's not agape love. That's the opposite of agape love. And again, the word no becomes a four-letter word to those who are self-centered and selfish. Agape love is others-oriented and choose to serve rather than to be served. Jesus came to serve rather than to be served, he said, Matthew 28, or chapter 20, verse 28. And now, the next quality in verse 5 is not provoked. Is not provoked in both versions, New American Standard and New King James Version. And it's interesting, the Greek word is paroxuno, which means convulsion. Like this is a burst of anger. So love never gives into a burst of anger. It's not provoked. It doesn't take offense, if you will. It's not aroused to anger. Now, there is righteous anger. And we see a good example of that with Jesus. He never got angry when someone did something to him. One of the times we see him get angry is when he's clearing out the temple, because they were selling things in the temple, corrupting the temple. And Jesus said, you've turned my Father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. It was a righteous anger because his father, it was against his father. He never had that anger when it was about himself. We see that in Paul as well. And so this is it's not a righteous anger. And the idea here is that this love does not react to a perceived wrong done to somebody. This type of provocation is not getting what one wants. It's a reaction, provoking. You know, some people might say that, oh, you know, I'll get angry and then I'll blow up, but it's over really quick. Well, so is a nuclear bomb. But in that explosion, there's lots of hurt. Right? Agape love does not do that. Chooses not to be provoked, not to take offense. And again, in the Corinthian church, this was rampant, and Paul was writing about it. You see, agape love chooses not to. It chooses not to seek its own, but the welfare of others. And when we're seeking the welfare of others, we're not going to be provoked to anger. Being provoked to anger is looking out for number one. It doesn't come out of a servant's mentality. So, again, we examine ourselves to that. The next one, thinks no evil. Thinks no evil. And that's in the New King James, in the New American Standard, does not take into account a wrong suffered. The New King James Version literally means to keep no accounts of evil. And the Greek word is where we get our English word ledger from. And the idea is a ledger, a financial ledger, keeping account of one's finances, which is an appropriate thing to do. But the idea here is that love thinks no evil or doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, is keeping a record of how others have wronged you, whether it's perceived or real. Love doesn't keep a record of those things. We don't store it in our minds to bring up at another time when someone disappoints us. It keeps no records of wrong. It makes no permanent record of wrong. This results in unhappiness in the individual and those involved with that individual. Agape love does not forgive and forget. Agape love does not forgive and forget. We have that expression. Forgive and forget. We have a hard time forgetting. But agape love is forgiving even though we can't forget. That's what the quality of agape love is. And it forgives because the one who loves, expresses agape love, truly understands and embraces how much love the Lord has extended to him or her. It tells us here, I don't have it here, Proverbs 4:32 about Christ's love. When we embrace Christ's love and we'll extend it to others, that shows how that we've embraced it, that we've embraced it. So now I'm going to do the final one, then we'll pick it up next week. That'll move us towards that Christmas, the idea of love coming at Christmas, and then we'll finish these other qualities next week. To the last one I want to do here is, it does not rejoice in iniquity. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. And that's in the New King James Version. In the New American Standard, it does not rejoice in unrighteousness. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Agape love will never take pleasure from sin. Will never take pleasure from sin, whether it's one's own sin or somebody else's sin. It doesn't take enjoyment out of sinning. And it doesn't take enjoyment out of being self-righteous. You see, some people enjoy the fact that other people sin because then they get to judge them. And so when they like that, they like to judge people, they're rejoicing in iniquity. I've read things, I've spoken to different pastors and so forth, and there's our examples in the church of this. Someone wanting their spouse to commit adultery so that they can divorce him or her and then have a scriptural reason to remarry. Not making it up. That's rejoicing in sin. Rejoicing in iniquity. You know what one of the most common sins where it demonstrates that people are rejoicing in iniquity and sin? Is gossip. Gossip's one of the most common forms of rejoicing in sin, which is evidenced by how many are eager to hear dirt about others. Now, listening to gossip or speaking gossip is sin whether it's true or not, because it is making known the sin or a weakness of another to those who don't need to know about it. And then when that person hears about somebody else, it trips them up. Next time they see that person, they think differently about them. And that's rejoicing in sin. It never benefits anybody when negative information is spoken about them. The only proper way is the way Scripture defines it. If someone has sinned against you, to go to them and talk to them about that. And if they don't repent, you bring somebody else. This is Matthew 18. And they don't listen, then you bring other people into it. But That's very rarely practiced in the church today. The information goes this way. And then, you know, telephone. Where does it get to the 10th, 15th person? What's the reality? But people's perspectives are their reality. And if someone forms perspective by misinformation, that's a great disservice to everybody involved. And it's a form of rejoicing in iniquity. Agape love cannot rejoice in evil in any of these ways. Agape love never does that. Agape love even wants the restoration of the worst sinner. And so it does not rejoice in iniquity. But as we'll see when we pick up next week in verse, but it rejoices in the truth. But it rejoices in the truth. We'll start at the end of verse 6 next week, rejoicing in the church. And then next week as we finish this, we're going to go and speak about what the roots of love is. And that's where we're going to get into the whole idea of the birth of love in Jesus Christ, manifestation of love. But those are qualities we should be examining ourselves by as we continue. And so next week we pick up, but rejoices with the truth. We're going to go to worship now.